Thank you very much, John, and good morning, everyone. It's nice to always come back to KW Christian Fellowship. My association with your pastor goes back many, many, many years, and I even remember the time when this property was first acquired and everything was over there in that other building. I suspect that most of you weren't here for that, but that's a good thing. I'm glad that this church has grown. I'm glad that new faces are here, and it's always just, I would say, a pleasant experience to come over to Kitchener and to be part of your service. I spoke with your pastor this morning on the phone, and he sent his greetings through me to you, and I'm sure that we are in his thoughts and prayers here this morning. Well, I want to share something with you that I think is relevant and pertinent for the times in which we live. And not only that, but as I said in the first service, coming over this morning, I got excited. And I get excited. I don't jump up and down. I just get excited. I guess there's a way to get excited without jumping up and down, but at the prospect of something happening here today. I'm excited about the fact that it is possible that here this morning that something is going to be said that will change the trajectory of your life. In other words, you're heading right now this way and you're going in this direction, but because of something that sort of gets said and the Holy Spirit takes that, plants it in your life, and you never forget it. It just stays there and percolates in your life. That instead of your life going this way, it takes off and goes to a higher level and a higher plane. Now, I know that that's possible because I've experienced that. I've experienced occasions in my life where it's because of what people have said to me at a certain point, at a certain time, that it registered. It's not something I thought about every day, but it registered to the point that my life is what it is today because they said those things to me. I think if I hadn't heard those words, things might have been different and would have been different. But those words made such a difference in my life that they gave me motivation when I didn't have it. They gave me encouragement when I was discouraged. They gave me hope when I was sort of, when it was failing. I went back to those words and remembered them and took them to heart and moved on. I shared in the first service this morning how my earliest recollection of that experience came from my mother when I was only about 7 or 8 years of age. Now, my mother was a great lady. Both my mom and dad are gone now, but I was sort of the last child of many. In fact, they had so many that I think they were running out of names. I like to tell people this, that really what was happening is they were just simply practicing, looking for that perfect child, and then when I arrived, they quit. But I suspect that that's not really the truth. I mean, you know, my siblings aren't bad. I mean, there's not that many of us left now, but they're good people, and I, you know, I just say that jokingly because I in no way want to imply that I'm better than they are. But my mother took me aside one time when I was 7 or 8. And you have to understand my family history. Coming from a very large family, very poor, my father was 51 when I was born. My mother was 43. My children and my grandkids are amazed when I tell them about my family tree. I said, my father was born in the 19th century in 1898. My grandfather was born before the Civil War in 1856. People look at me as, you're kidding, right? And no, I'm not kidding. That's the great part about it. I'm not kidding. I've got roots that go back into the 19th century. But we were poor. But my mother believed that education was of value to her children, and that if she could push her children towards getting an education, that their lives would be better because of it. And so at an early age of 7 or 8, she sat me down to talk about education. And I forget the context of the conversation, of course, but she said, these are the words that she spoke to me, and these are the words that changed the trajectory of my life. She said, you need to get an education because an education will open up doors of opportunity for you. She said, you'll be able to get a job, and these are the exact words now. You'll be able to get a job where you can wear a tie. I know ties aren't really in anymore. I mean, people don't wear ties that often anymore. I put one on this morning because I knew I was going to tell you that story, and I wanted to honor my mother. But that's what she believed, and that's what she instilled. And I never forgot that. When I went off to school, I never thought about it every day. But now and then, it would come back to my mind, there's a reason for this. There's a reason why I'm studying. There's a reason why I'm going to class. There's a reason why I'm pursuing an education. And it's not just to wear a tie, but it's because what my mother believed. She believed that there was a door of opportunity that she could no longer walk through, but her children could. And she instilled that thought in me at a very young age. And to this day, I'm forever grateful for it. And so that's what I believe is possible here this morning. You see, I don't know, you came to church this morning, but you probably came because it's Sunday morning, first and foremost. You came because your friends are here. You came because this is where you do on Sunday morning. But it is possible this morning that something that you didn't expect to happen could happen to you this morning. And that something is a word will get lodged in your innermost being, in your mind, in your subconscious. And it will alter the course of the rest of your life. I'm praying for that. I'm hoping for that. I can think of no greater satisfaction as a preacher than for the people that you preach to experience that. So let's have a look, shall we, at the Bible. I'm going to read to you a verse from Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. I'm reading from the Bible Society translation. It's called the Good News Translation. The King James puts the verse like this. It reads, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Now, for a long time, you know, when I first read that verse, I had a struggle with it because, first of all, we don't talk like that anymore. We don't talk about keeping your heart with all diligence. I mean, first of all, you got to sit and scratch your head and think just exactly what that phrase means. And out of your heart is the issues of life. Well, again, you got to sit in quiet contemplation and think, okay, what are the issues of life that are coming out of my heart? So when I knew I was going to share this verse with you, I knew what the King James said, but I said, Lord, I just want something a little plainer Sunday morning. And so I began my search. The internet is great. You can search for anything. And I found this translation, and it put it in exactly the context that I want to share with you this morning. And the Good News Translation reads like this: "Be careful how you think. Your life is shaped by your thoughts." Listen to that again. Be careful how you think. Your life is shaped by your thoughts. You know, the Bible is full of stories, as we all know, and some stories make great illustrations, and I found a couple that illustrate just what exactly it is I'm talking about here today. In the book of Exodus, Moses was a great leader. He went on to become the great leader of Israel, delivering them from slavery in Egypt. But you have to know something about Moses in his early life. He was born to very poor parents. There was an edict in the land at that time that every Jewish male would be destroyed. And so his parents, not wishing his destruction, hid him in the bulrushes on the River Nile and sent his sister to kind of keep an eye on the basket. And one day, the princess of Egypt was bathing in the Nile and discovered the little basket and the little baby and adopted him as her son. Now, we'll fast forward to the fact that 40 years later, Moses has grown up in the palace. He's a prince in Egypt. He's recognized as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, although it is by adoption. But nevertheless, he is considered to be part of the royal family. But he sees one day an injustice towards the people of God, the Jewish people. And he tries to step in and intervene and do something about it. And it doesn't work out. And so he ends up in exile from Egypt, back in a desert area somewhere, where he meets his future father-in-law, Jethro, marries Jethro's daughter, and becomes a keeper of Jethro's sheep. And one day, he's out keeping the sheep, and he sees a bush that catches fire, but it doesn't burn up. It doesn't get consumed. It just burns, but it doesn't stop burning. And so he gets curious about this, and he walks over to the bush, and a voice speaks to him from the fire. And he instantly recognizes that it's the voice of God. And God has a job for Moses. He wants to send him back to Egypt, back to the people that he is related to, with a message to bring them out of slavery into the land that God has set aside for them. Now, God gives him this task, assigns him this commission, and waits for his acceptance. And as you read the story in Exodus, you discover something interesting happens. Moses turns it down. In fact, he begins to discuss with God all of the reasons why he's not the guy to do it. He begins to give God all the reasons why he can't go, why it should be someone else. And you have to step back from that story as if you've never read it before. I know most of you, perhaps all of you have. But you need to step back from that story and say, now, why would Moses, who's listening to the voice of God, speak to him from a burning bush, offering him an assignment, say no? I think I can tell you why. Because Moses had in his mind and had been remembering in his mind a day when he was 40 years younger and a strong prince in the house of Pharaoh, and how he had stepped into trying to help the Jewish people, and it ended up being an absolute, total, dismal failure. It had resulted in him becoming a fugitive from Egyptian justice. He stepped up one day, struck an Egyptian guard, and killed him, and buried his body in the sand, hoping that nobody would know, only to find out in a very short time that everybody knew what he had done. And for 40 years, he lived not only with the guilt of that, he lived with the fear of its consequences. And now God comes to him and says, I'm sending you back. I want you to go back. I want you to take my people out of that country. And his first and normal reaction is, God, find someone else. It can't be me. You see how the thoughts in that story can influence your life? You see how Moses couldn't accept what was perhaps the very purpose of his life simply because he was living with a memory of a past failure. Now, fortunately for him, for the Jewish people, and for the scriptures today, he got past that and went anyway. But you see, my point is this: your life is shaped by your thoughts. What you think in here makes a difference out there. You act according to the way you think. You see, the Bible is very clear on instructing us to examine very closely the thoughts that we entertain, the opinions that we form, and the beliefs that we hold. We set ourselves up for failure as Christians if we don't realize that our personal thought processes need to be reset once we come to Christ. We need to adjust, and it's an ongoing battle. It's not something that happens and you say, I've done that, what else? It's something that goes on every day that you live. You have to adjust your way of thinking. You have to adjust your viewpoints, your perspectives, and you have to get it right. Otherwise, it affects your life. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 24, it says, I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned. When you heard about Christ and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, I want to bring you back to this passage for a moment, because Paul says some very good stuff here. And sometimes when you read it like that, you miss the real heart and the real emphasis of the message that he's trying to convey to the Ephesian church and subsequently down through the ages to us. He says, when you come to Christ, you're taught to think differently. You're taught to see things differently. He said, the Gentiles, and that's just a word, a generic word that he uses to say, these are the people that don't believe in Christ. These are the people that don't follow Christ. By and large, in general, they think differently. They think that it's all about them and that the other guy is second to them. There's no servant heart. There's no desire to meet other people's needs. It's just, give me. Now, this is generalities. Not being specific here, talking about everybody and us and them. Not that at all. But generally speaking, that's the way it is. But he says in verse 22 that you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds. Now, I said to myself when I read this, what if I just took that centerpiece out, the piece between the commas, and I just read the sentence as it was without the little insertion in the middle there? Would it help me to understand what Paul is saying better? And I discovered that when I did that, it did make more sense, because Paul is in essence saying, you were taught to be made new in the attitude of your mind. That's what coming to Christ does for us. It changes the attitudes of our mind. It changes the way we think. It changes the perspectives that we hold. It changes the opinions that we form. That's what coming to Christ does. I want you to think with me about this for a minute. Because you see, if I don't get this right, if I don't get this instilled in me early on in my Christian life, there's always going to be this inconsistency about me. An inconsistency that says, okay, I'm doing this all the time, but I should be doing that. Because there's a problem with the way I think. If I don't think with a new mind, if I don't think with a renewed attitude, then my behavior is going to be unchanged after I come to Christ from what it was before I came to Christ. The Bible is not just a storybook. It's a book that teaches us life from God's perspective. And we need to learn that. And so I'm going to make three suggestions to you this morning, or three ideas that I just want you to give some consideration to help you sort of renew your mind a little bit, to help you kind of see life from a different perspective, to look at it through different lenses, so to speak. And here's the first one. There's no practical alternative to optimism. Now, I'll tell you this. There is an alternative to optimism, but there's no practical alternative to optimism. I want to tell you the story about the two little boys that this couple had once. One was an extreme optimist, and the other was an extreme negative thinker. And so the parents thought, you know, we need to do something for our boys while they're young in life that hopefully will bring them more in balance as they grow up. Because nothing is as bright as the optimistic child thinks it is, and nothing is as bad as the negative thinking child thinks it is. So we need to teach them. And Christmas was coming. And so they said, well, let's do it at Christmas time. Let's design our gifts to the children to be such that when they open them, they will learn something about their attitude towards things in life that will adjust them a little bit through the gifts that we give and bring them back into the normal way of thinking, not the extreme thinking that they have now. So what they did for the negative boy, they went and they bought the best toys for him that money could buy. They wrapped them in the most beautiful paper, and they put them all under the tree. And there was a pile of gifts there under the tree for the little boy who was negative. They wanted him to know that there were good things in life that he could enjoy. For the optimistic boy, they said, we need to do something to bring him down a little bit. So they got this great big box, huge, and they filled it full of horse manure. And they wrapped it in the cheapest of paper, and they shoved it under the tree. Christmas morning came, and the negative boy and the positive boy came downstairs. And the negative boy saw his pile of gifts, and he said, oh, that's all I got? And then they said, well, go ahead, open them, son, see what's in the boxes. Well, I took the first one and said, oh, that's cheap wrapping paper. What'd you buy this for? There surely must be better paper than this to wrap these gifts with. But he tore it off anyway, no regard for it. And then he said, well, did you have to put so much tape on the box? It's taken me a long time to open this gift, you know. And then he persevered, got the tape, took out the first toy, very expensive, looked at it and said, I doubt whether that'll last a week. That'll be broken. Is it warranted? Did you get your money back if I don't have it for more than a week? And on he went with this kind of conversation, with every gift. I know you're thinking, ooh, I'd strangle that kid. And you're tempted to. But they wanted him to know there are good things in life, but it didn't get through to him. He was still being negative. Finally, it was the optimist boy. And they pointed the box to him to the box, and they said, that's your gift, son. Go open it. And he stood in front of this big box, and he said, wow, I've never had a gift like this before. No one's ever given me a present this big before. This is really neat. And look at that paper. Wow, there's lots of it. It has to be a lot because it's a big box, and it's all for me. And so he started tearing it open, and opening the box, he saw the horse manure. His face lit up, and his eyes got big, and he says, great, look at this. And he started digging in, and first thing you know, a handful of dung went across the living room, and another handful of horse manure went flying. And he just kept digging, and horse manure was flying all around the room. And they said, wait, son, it's a box of horse manure that we just gave you. He says, I know, but I know when there's this much manure in the box, there's a pony in here somewhere. So I guess the experiment failed. But I ask you, which son would you rather have? Who brings the most satisfaction? You see, there is no practical alternative to optimism. I've got a little video I want you to see today. I was watching TV a couple of nights ago, and this video caught my eye. And I just want you to enjoy it as much as I enjoyed it. Watch this video for a moment.
I'm the greatest hitter in the world! Strike one. I'm the greatest hitter in the world! Strike two. I'm the greatest hitter in the world! Strike three. Wow! I'm the greatest pitcher in the world! Yes! Optimism.
it on. A message from the Foundation for a Better Life.
I just love that video. I never get tired watching that. Just the look on his face when he realized, hey, I'm the greatest pitcher in the world. You know, here's the truth that this video drove home to me as I watched it. It goes like this. If you're failing at one thing, look for success in another thing. Because nobody fails at everything. That's profound, folks. That just needs to percolate in our minds. If you're failing at one thing, look for success in another thing. Because nobody fails at everything. There is no practical alternative to optimism. You know, don't let your mind go through the days thinking it's a bad day, it's a horrible day, it's a rotten day, the experiences of life are just no good. No, that's not the case. You may have had a bad experience, you may have hit a rough spot on the road of life, but life is still beautiful. There are still good things in your life. And there's no practical alternative to optimism. Secondly, don't surrender your mind to negativity. In 2 Corinthians 11 and 3, Paul says, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion in Christ. There's a lot of good stuff in that verse right there. Follow it through with me just for a moment, and you'll see what Paul's trying to tell the Corinthian church. He says, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning. Now, to get the gist of what he's referring to here, you have to go back and read the third chapter of Genesis. You have to read how that Satan came in the form of a serpent to Eve in the garden and tempted her. And he asked her this question. He says, has God said that you cannot eat of all the trees of the garden? And Eve paused for a moment and said, well, he said that we could eat of everything except one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He told us not to touch that one. But everything else was fine. We could have it. And then Satan said to her, do you know why he's not letting you have that tree? It's because he knows that if you eat of that tree, you'll be like him, knowing the difference between good and evil. And with that simple statement, he sowed a thought in Eve's mind. He sowed the idea that God was not being completely honest here, that God was not being completely fair with you, that he was holding something back that otherwise you should have. And God didn't want you to have it because he knew that if you had it, he'd be like him. You'd be like him. And so he subtly deceived Eve into thinking that I need to eat the fruit of that tree. Adam needs to eat the fruit of that tree. And so Paul is using that as a backdrop to say to the Corinthians, don't be deceived by the serpent's cunning. Don't think for a moment that you don't have, or that God doesn't have your best interest at heart. You say, well, how can it be? How can he have my best interest at heart when look what's happening in my life? Look what's taking place all around me. We get a bit like Gideon sometimes, when Gideon was hiding behind the wine press, pressing out the grapes because the Midian army was surrounding Israel, had conquered Israel, and would take from the Israelites everything of value that they found. And so Gideon was out there at night doing his work, hoping that he wouldn't be discovered so that he could keep what little he had. And an angel came to him and greeted him and said to Gideon, hail, thou mighty man of valor. In other words, in the vernacular that we would use today, the angel said, how's it going, big guy? How's life treating you? And Gideon looked up and said to the angel, the Lord is with you. The angel said, the Lord is with you. And Gideon said, wait a minute. if the Lord is with us, why are all these things happening to us? You see, sometimes we equate the circumstances of life with the goodness of God. And we don't know, and we don't grasp the fact that at times life just happens. Paul said, "Don't be deceived like Eve, that your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." In other words, there must have been an element in the Corinthian church that were thinking, "My life is too tough for this. If God's on my side, all of these things shouldn't be happening." And Paul says, "No, no, no. God's on your side regardless. Don't let the doubts, don't let the negativity seep into your mind so that you lose your devotion to Christ." You see, negativity makes you suspicious. It makes you think that there's something up that's not being told to you. It makes you doubt that everything is all right. I remember a time when I was coming back across the border with your pastor and Hank Kederberg, who's the founder of the Elora Road Christian Fellowship. And we had just come to the, and I have to tell you, I was driving the car and I was a bit grouchy. You ever have nights like that? You know, you've been a long time in the car, driving together. You just want to get home. And I came to the border and rolled down the window. Of course, the customs agent says, "Where are you going?" Well, like I say, when you're grouchy, you just don't think clearly. So I just looked back at him and said, "I'm going home." He looked at me for a minute. You know, I think he must have sensed there was something wrong with me. My attitude was on my shirt sleeve. He said, "All right, go on through. Let us go through anyway." So we get on the other side, and we're looking for a place to eat. And so up ahead, we see the sign for McDonald's. And so Ken and Hank say, "Well, there's McDonald's. Let's pull in there and get a bite to eat." And right away, because I'm grouchy, you know, there's no happiness in grouchiness. Do you know that? I've never seen a happy grouch. It's just oxymoronic to expect a happy man to be a grouchy man. Someone said, "Let's go to McDonald's." And right away, I don't know what it was, but it just came over me, I guess, because of my fatigue, because of my out of sorts, I don't know, but I allowed my mind to go negative. And I said, "Oh, I don't want to go to McDonald's. The food is awful. I don't even know if it's food." You know, I love the commercials they have now. You see their commercials now? I mean, yes, the potatoes are real, folks. Here they are, right from the field. And so I went on. I don't know about McDonald's. They're just a franchise out for making money. They really don't care what they give you to eat as long as they get money from it. And so I'm going on with this negativity diatribe. And all of a sudden I feel this finger on my back like this, poking me. And I look over my shoulder and it's Hank. And he looks me straight in the eye. This is what you got to do sometimes to grouchy people, to snap them out of it. He says, "You're a bit of a negative guy, aren't you?" Now, that's the last thing you want to hear at midnight. But it hit me. It hit me. I am a bit of a negative guy. And then he went on to say what was good about McDonald's. He said, "You know about McDonald's?" He said, "You know when you before you go in what the menu is." Now, it's all changed now. Of course, they've added so much. But years ago, it was always simple. It was a Big Mac, you know, quarter pounder, fish, McFish, whatever they call those things. But you know what you're going to get. You know the price you're going to pay. You know the standard of service that you're going to experience. So that when you go into McDonald's, it was created by what's his name, Roy Koch? It was created so that people would go in with a certain expectation, that expectation would be met, and they would go home feeling that they had been properly served. Now, you have the choice as to whether you think that level of service is what you want. But when you go in there, you know what you're going to get. The sign still says the smiles are free. And so he passed on to me all this positive news about McDonald's. I felt about this high. And we ate at McDonald's and I enjoyed my quarter pounder. But you see, when you surrender your mind to negativity, it makes you suspicious of the actions of others. It makes you question what's really going on in your life. It makes you think there's something happening here that I'm not being told. You assume the worst from the intentions and the actions of other people towards you. So do not surrender it. In fact, Paul has a word for us in Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 to 9. He says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. You know, every once in a while, it's nice to just let your mind think about nice things. Goodness knows we get enough stimulus in a day to think about bad things. You listen to the news and you say, oh, that's terrible. But every now and then we need to stop and simply say, what's good about this world? What's good about... That's why I love Louis Armstrong's song about what a wonderful world. I mean, I don't know how that man ever made a record. His voice is so gravelly and you know, it's not melodious, but boy, the message of that song is just terrific. It picks me up every time I hear him sing, what a wonderful world. And we need that positive stimulation from time to time. Very quickly, and I'm going to be done, the last point is, an idea I want to give to you is, choose your thoughts carefully. In Psalm 19, verse 14, again, the Good News Translation says, May my words and my thoughts be acceptable to you, O Lord, my refuge and my redeemer. May my words and my thoughts be acceptable to you, O Lord, my refuge and my redeemer. You see, we need to choose our thoughts sometimes and say, I'm not going to think about that. I'm not going to think along those lines. I'm going to replace that direction with a new direction. We have that power to control how we spend our meditation. You know, I've been around long enough to know that every day is not a good day. That sometimes the pressures of life just become insurmountable and they sort of squeeze you. And it's tough then to think good thoughts. It's tough to think about virtuous things. It's tough to think about beautiful things. You come home and you say, oh, you don't know what happened at the office today. It was awful. The customers were terrible. The boss was in a snit. My fellow employees, they were just disgruntled. You know, and you come home and you're just worn out because of that. And you think, I can't think a pleasant thought right now. I'm having such a tough moment. But I found an illustration that I want to close with that I thought was just great. In 1982, then President of the United States, Ronald Reagan, was just leaving a luncheon in Washington. And he had just given a great speech, I think, to the Chamber of Commerce, and he was on his way out. And as he walked to his car, waving to the crowd, all of a sudden, out of the crowd, came the shots from a handgun. Several of the shots struck some of the aides that were with President Reagan at the time. One shot deflected off the car and embedded itself just under his armpit in his side. Of course, the Secret Service pushed him in the car, pushed him to the floor, covered him up with their bodies, and rushed off. But as they drove, the pain began to increase. They didn't know he had been shot at that point. The pain began to increase, and he began to labor with his breathing, and it became harder and harder for him to get his breath. And they rushed him to the hospital, knowing that something's wrong with our president. And they got him into the hospital, and after a while, you know, the doctors found out that he had been shot. There was a bullet inches from his heart in his side. Of course, the news spread, and his wife heard, Nancy, she heard that he had been shot, rushed to the hospital to be with her husband. And as he was being wheeled out into the operating room, she met him in the corridor. Now, I think he's having a tough day here. Would you agree? He just got shot. He just had lunch, gave a speech, and got shot. And he's having trouble breathing. His life is on the line here. And he's being wheeled out, and Nancy rushes up, anxiety written all over her face. Down at her husband, she looks, and he looks back at her as he laid on the gurney, held her hand, and said these words, "Honey, I forgot to duck." You can't tell me. You can't tell me that those are normal words that come out of the mouth of everybody. But here's a guy that chose the thoughts that he wanted to be controlled by at this point in time. He just broke the tension. They rushed him into the operating room, and all the doctors and the nurses and the staff were waiting to begin the operation on the president to save his life. And there was anxiety. You could cut the tension in the operating room. And as they wheeled him in, put him on the operating table, and just before the anesthetist put the mask over his face to put him out to begin the surgery, he pushed it aside. He looked around the room at everybody there, and he said this: "I sure hope you're all Republicans." You see what I'm talking about here? Ronald Reagan was a man of faith. He had his faith in God. His life was in God's hands. And so at that moment, with the bullet in his side, his breathing labored, and inches from his heart, a serious operation was facing him. And yet, he chose his thoughts carefully. Didn't descend into the depths of negativity. Put his faith in God and his hands into the hands of the doctors, and survived and became a great president. Let me leave with you the words of Ralph Waldo Emerson, great philosopher of the 19th century. My pastor shared this with me when I was a young man, and I've never forgotten these words, talking about words that changed the trajectory of your life. These are words that changed mine. He shared this with me where Ralph Waldo Emerson said, "Sow a thought and you reap an action. Sow an act and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character, and you reap a destiny." I think that's why it's important that our thoughts be properly aligned with our lives, and that our thoughts include the possibility that God is with us no matter what is taking place today. Let's pray. Father, let your word today be good seed, and may it fall into good ground. May it bring forth a harvest of righteousness. Lord, may our lives be enriched because of it. May we be a blessed people because you walk with us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much.